So in Hebrews chapter 4, which John just read for us, starting in verse 14, it says, Therefore, based on everything that's been said so far, based on the context, coming to the conclusion, the crescendo, and if you remember, Hebrews is written to the Jews, the Hebrews, and it's talking about how Christ is superior, how the new covenant is superior, how Christ is superior to Moses, how Christ is superior to the angels, how Christ is above all. Therefore, since we have a great high priest, Jesus, who has passed through the heavens, he didn't pass through the veil going into the Holy of Holies, he passed through the heavens themselves. And his disciples saw him ascend. He's passed through the heavens. Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. Based on what we've seen, based on the evidence, based on who Jesus is, let us hold fast our confession. And, you know, just think about that for a second. Hold fast our confession. Under what? One of the things Hebrews is written to do is to tell the Jews, hold fast under the persecution that is coming, that is already here. You may want to go back to Judaism. Do not do it. Hold fast to the confession based on evidence, but you need to keep your eyes on the evidence. For we do not have, verse 15, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. And I titled this lesson, I Stand Amazed. And we sang that song, I stand amazed in the presence of Jesus the Nazarene and wonder how he could love me, a sinner, condemned, unclean. And one of the things, and you know, is a sermon like this, how many different ways could you do it? Many. We could go to John or Genesis and say that all things were created through him, and without him nothing that was made has been made. And he is the creator and the sustainer. He is the light. He's the sacrifice that provides for the forgiveness of our sins. So many different areas we could go to. But we're only going to focus on one tonight, and that is Jesus the humble. And one of the things that's going to highlight that is, for us, when we keep in mind that Jesus, just like us, has been tempted in every way, yet he did not sin. And then when he had those who were standing around him, mocking him, reviling him, what did he do? When he was mocked, he didn't mock in return. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. And you have to look at that and you have to say, knowing how humans are, knowing how I am, who am just a regular person, and talking to and thinking about and interacting with other regular people, I'm on their same level. How difficult is it to hold your tongue? How difficult is it to control yourself? To let a cooler head prevail? How difficult is it to have wisdom and restraint? It's extremely difficult. How much more for the one who created all things to hold his tongue when he's being unjustly slandered? You know, somebody says something to me that I really deserve, but I don't quite like it. I have the tendency to, well, I'm going to one-up you. And we all who are human know exactly what that's like. This is one of the great benefits of Jesus becoming flesh. We know that he experienced the same things that we experienced. We know some things that are common. He was tempted just as we are tempted. We know how difficult that is, and he overcame it. I stand amazed. But one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. There's the difference. Therefore, because of this, let us draw near with confidence, with faith, to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. I've faced the same temptations. Have I passed the test with flying colors as Jesus has? No, I haven't. But he stands ready to help. I don't have what it takes to pass the test, but I know someone who does. And he stands ready to help, to receive me. In fact, he tells me to come. He tells me, have all the help you want. In Isaiah 53, let's turn over to Isaiah 53. a prediction of the Christ. Isaiah 53. Starting in verse 3. Actually, starting in verse 2. Starting in verse 2. For he grew up before him like a tender shoot, and like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. So this is talking about the Christ. And as we're reading this, think about, would you like to be tasked with carrying out this mission? Does this sound like a mission that you would say, here am I, send me? Or would you say, well, I'm not sure about this. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. And like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. He's a person that you see walking down the street, you pass by, and I'm just going to try not to make eye contact. I want nothing to do with this person. Surely our griefs he carried, he himself bore. Now what has he done for us? The interesting irony here is he's the one who's carrying all of our sins, yet we want nothing to do with him. That's not my Christ, that's not my Savior. But actually he is. He carries your griefs and your sorrows. Verse 4, surely our griefs he himself bore and our sorrows he carried, yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. Well, you know why he's on that cross? Because he's a sinner. Because he's a heretic. No, it was actually because he's there for your sins, not his own. But he was pierced through for our transgressions, not his own. He was crushed for our iniquities, not his own. The chastising for our well-being, not for justice, fell upon him. And by his scourging, we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone. Why did he have to come? Why did he have to leave heaven? Philippians 2. He came down. He left heaven to come to this earth to die and to die on the cross. Why did he have to do that? Well, verse 6. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Now, who's going to come and collect all these sheep? Now, you could say, well, just let them go. Okay, well, that's one solution, but no one will be saved. That's not a good solution. Somebody has to do something. Who can? Only Jesus. Each of us has turned to his own way, not following the way, but his own way. The way that seems right unto a man, but the end of it is death. Okay? But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. All of our sins, all of our faults, all of our needs are on his back. He was oppressed. Now here's the verse I want to really highlight. He was oppressed and he was afflicted. Yet what did he do? Yet he did not open his mouth. You might say, well, okay, I'm going to go do that, but I'm going to tell them I'm going to give them peace of my mind. I'm going to tell them I'm going to see them again on the day of judgment. I'm going to tell them that I created them. I'm going to tell them that I sustained them. I'm going to tell them that I'm infinitely more intelligent. I'm going to tell them all of this stuff. He opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter and like a sheep that is silent before its shears, so he did not open his mouth. He accepted the will of God for the love of us, so much so that he was willing to come to suffer unjustly and to die, and he didn't say anything about it. Not one complaint. And if you're, you know, I think it's pretty common in the human experience, some more than others, but most people, or some good percentage of people, like to complain. I like to complain. There's certain things that I think are not as they should be, so I'm going to complain about them. And sometimes you could say, well, that's a justified complaint. Sometimes you could say, well, that's not a justified complaint. But either way, we say, we have things we like a certain way, and when they're not that way, we say, oh, you know, this bread that God gives us every day, day after day, I'm so sick of this bread. these blessings that God gives me. I need some more. I need some new ones. I need some fresh ones. I need something new. But Jesus, unjustly burdened by the sins of each one of us, did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off from the land of the living? Nobody cared. Nobody said, what an injustice. No, nobody cared. That he was cut off from the land of the living for the transgression of my people to whom the stroke was due. So the very people that deserved to be punished, that deserved death, that deserved the cross, sent him to the cross, and then when he went to the cross, whatever. His grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with the rich man in his death, because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. Okay. Let's turn over to Proverbs real quick. This reminds me of a proverb. Proverbs, I think it's 16:32. Proverbs 16:32. Yeah, it's Proverbs 16:32. It's easy to remember that because it's a multiple. 16:32. He who is slow to anger is better than the mighty. Now think about that for a second. Who do we usually put at the top of the food chain? Who do we revere in history? Julius Caesar, Alexander the Great. We revere these people for what attributes? They conquered. They were mighty. We don't normally revere people, at least historically, because of their self-control. Now, when we see someone with self-control, we do revere that because it's so uncommon. We say, wow, that's unusual. What's going on there? Why didn't that guy blow up? Why was he so calm? Why did he just accept that insult? Why didn't he become outraged? Why didn't he say something back? Why did he humbly take it? It's so rare that we say, oh, there's something there. But he who is slow to anger is better than the mighty. And he who rules his spirit than he who captures a city. Who's the stronger? And this is not weakness. This is meekness. This is not, well, I'm not going to say anything because I'm scared. I'm not going to ruffle any feathers because I'm a coward. No, this is, I'm going to restrain myself. There's some strength, but I'm not going to use it. I'm not going to unsheath my sword. Okay? And we're going to see why that is in 1 Peter. What's the key to this? 1 Peter. Chapter 2. First Peter chapter 2. Let's see, starting in verse 9. First Peter chapter 2, starting in verse 9. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. For once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Who's he talking to? Well, he's talking to us. He's talking to us Gentiles who were not in the old covenant, who are now a people, who were once in darkness, but now are in light. Also the Jews who joined the kingdom of God through the same steps as us, but the new covenant, okay? The church. For once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You have not received mercy, but now you have received mercy, beloved. I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, that they may because of your good deeds as they observe them glorify God in the day of visitation. Submit yourselves. For the Lord's sake. Okay, that's what I really want to highlight Why do we submit ourselves? Why would I, when somebody insults me, when somebody belittles me, why would I restrain myself? Well, wisdom, self-control, it shouldn't be because of cowardice, but it should be because, okay, I don't look at this as peer-to-peer. I don't look at it as me and this guy or this girl. I look at it as a triangle. God is in this equation. God is over both of us. I'm God's servant, I'm God's creation, and so is this person. This person is God's creation too. In another place it says, how are you going to judge someone else's servant? Okay, I need to have some control. What's James say? Don't be quick to wrath, be quick to hear. Don't be quick to wrath, that is not of God. Okay, so I'm going to have some control. Remember that this is God's creation and that God is in control. And that I am going to subject myself to God's will. Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. That's an interesting verse. That's a different lesson. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles. So that in the thing in which they slander you, so they are doing some insulting, some slandering, they may be cause of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. They may say, this person is different. This person is different. And why is he different? Because of the one he follows. Because of the one he follows. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution, for the sake of the Lord. Why are you paying tax? Why are you obeying the king? Why are you doing X, Y, or Z? Because I fear God. That's why. Oh, because I have this economic perspective, or because I have this libertarian perspective, or this conservative perspective, or this liberal perspective. No, it's because I fear God. That's the reason. All the other stuff is just noise. Submit yourself for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king as one in authority or to governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of who do right. For such is the will of God. That's the key. Why am I doing it? It's God's will. And by doing right, you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. What is his intended fruit? To silence the foolish men. Act as free men and do not use your freedom as a covering for evil. Well, I'm under grace. I can do whatever I want. I'm not under the law. Therefore, it's anything goes. No, it's not anything goes. But use it as bond slaves of God. This is the same point that Paul makes in Romans 6. You're free from sin, if you stop sinning, if that old man is actually dead, but you're slaves to God, slaves to righteousness. You have a duty to do what is right, a duty to do what is good. Honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. Okay, servants, be submissive to your masters with all respect. Do you think that's typically difficult to do? It's pretty difficult. It's hard to submit yourself. It's hard to say, I'm going to put myself under somebody. In fact, in the Bible, when somebody is put under somebody else, it's usually a punishment. Psalm 110, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make all your enemies your footstool. I'm going to put them under you. Put yourself under other people. What's the point of that? Be submissive to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good, okay, well maybe I could do that, maybe I could pull that off, good and gentle, but also to those who are unreasonable. Well, why in the world would I do that? For this finds favor, look at this conditional, if for the sake of conscience toward God, not because you're a coward, not because you're afraid of punishment, but because I have a fear of God, not of men. Then I'm going to be pleasing to God. Submit yourself, not only to those who are good and gentle, but also to those who are unreasonable, for this finds favor. If for the sake of conscience toward God, a person bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. Can we think of anybody else who suffered unjustly? Can we think of any examples to follow? Can we think of, as Christians, who we are supposed to be imitating? Who are we supposed to have the same characteristics as? Well, it's Jesus, of course. I say I'm a Christian, I bear the name of Christ, but I'm nothing like him. Okay, there's a problem there. Verse 20, for what credit is there if when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? But if you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it. This finds favor with God. Okay, this seems like the most unjust circumstance that you can think of. It seems like a nightmare or terror. It seems like something that would drive most people crazy and they would be screaming bloody murder. Injustice, injustice, injustice. But we're told, bear it. And again, what was that? What did it say in Isaiah 53? What did Jesus do? Injustly suffered, and he went quietly. Why is that? He entrusted himself to God. This is the will of God. I'm going to do it. Well, is it the will of God for us to do it as well? Yes. How do I know that? Because we're reading it right here. For you have been called for this purpose since Christ. Look at that. For you have been called for this purpose since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps. We follow the way, we follow the steps of Christ, we follow the good shepherd. I just don't do anything he did. I just don't act like he acted. And I can just say, you know, nobody's perfect, so what? We're going to be saved by grace. Well, we need to do our best. We need to do our best. Are we going to fall short? Absolutely. Am I going to compare to Jesus? Absolutely not. But should I have the mind and the intention and the desire to be as much like Jesus as I can? Well, if I call myself a Christian, of course. If I call myself Christ-like, obviously. What did Jesus do? Who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. Can that be said of you, by the way? You know, we can say that of Jesus. He actually was unjustly treated. Sometimes we're treated poorly, but maybe we deserved a little bit there. Maybe we deserved a little bit. But in his case, he was innocent, 100% innocent. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. Imagine that. Jesus there in that kangaroo court, all kinds of accusations, all kinds of false accusations, people breaking the law with the and has the pretense of carrying out the law. This man is a threat to Judaism. This man is breaking the law. They're actually breaking the law. They're clad in hypocrisy and ignorance, condemning the author of life to death, reviling him, telling him that he is an evildoer, telling him that he's a heretic, telling him that he is against God. And what did he do? And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats. And again, could Jesus threaten anybody? Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah. He could threaten somebody. He uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself. Here's the key. But kept entrusting himself. Well, maybe he just didn't have the ability. Maybe he wasn't very eloquent. Maybe he just was too tired from being beaten or something like that. No, what was the reason? What was holding him in? Well, his wisdom, his self-control. But also, he's entrusting himself to whom? To him who judges righteously. So, what's he saying? What are we saying here? I'm not going to be the judge right now and say, you're guilty and I'm innocent, even though he could have. He could have, and he would have been right. Sometimes we won't be right, but he would have been right. But he says, no, there's a judgment coming. And I'm going to entrust myself to that judgment. And that this will come up, but I'm not even going to threaten you with that. This will come up. I'm entrusting myself to him who judges righteously. This little kangaroo court, there's not much justice or righteousness here, but there's a judge who is righteous. And I'm throwing myself on his judgment, not on your judgment. And he himself, verse 24, what's this sound like? Isaiah 53, and he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sin. That theme keep coming up over and over. Romans 6, which we already mentioned. You have to die to sin. The old man is dead.
The old man is dead. You have to die to sin. What's that mean? Well, it's not very complicated. You need to stop sinning. You need to follow Jesus. Be like Jesus. Don't follow the world and be like the world. Follow Jesus. Be like Jesus. On the cross so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. You're no longer a slave to sin. You're a slave to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed. For you were continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls. The shepherd and guardian of our souls, John 10 tells us, Jesus tells us in John 10 that I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. I'm willing to lay down my life for what purpose? To bring all these sheep into safety. I'm willing to give my life to protect my sheep. And of course, he would rise again, as he says in John 10. I have the authority to lay down, and I have the authority to take it up again. This command I've received of my Father. So I'm going to lay down my life, protecting my sheep, and I'm going to raise, giving my sheep hope. And they're going to be my sheep. And what does that mean? If we are his sheep, if we say we are his sheep, what should that just mean? What do sheep do? Well, they're taken care of by the shepherd, but what else do? They follow their shepherd. The path that he walked, they walk. He leads the way. He leadeth me. The question is that each one of us has to ask to ourselves, can I say that I am following in the footsteps of Jesus? Am I living a life that is like Jesus? Or am I living a life that no one would have any idea that I'm a Christian? No one would have any idea that I'm looking to things beyond this world. I'm just like everybody else. I get mad at the same things. I get irritated at the same things. I complain about the same things. I'm very self-centered, very egoistic. I'm always looking out for my own needs, not for the needs of others. Or am I like Jesus, looking out for others, putting aside ego, putting aside all pride, and saying, I'm going to humbly submit myself to him who judges righteously. Well, I'm not going to say it's an easy thing to do. It's not an easy thing to do. Take up your cross and follow me. It's something very difficult to do, but we need to continue to grow, continue to develop, continue to depend on Jesus for help. What did Hebrews 4 say? Therefore, having such a high priest, what's the point of that? We go to him for help. And can he sympathize with us? Does he know how difficult it is in this world? Or did he just go up to heaven and say, man, that was easy? No, there are difficulties in this world. We can see throughout many of the stories, Jesus' emotion. Of course, the most famous, Jesus weeps at Lazarus' tomb. He has the same waves of emotions. He's facing the same temptations. It was just that he was able to overcome all of them. So when we are weak, when we need help, we go to him who is able to overcome. Let's end in Ephesians chapter 5. We're going to end in Ephesians chapter 5. This is where the song came from, and we're only going to look at a couple verses here. This was what inspired that number 186. And it's only two verses, but they're quite pregnant with meaning. You could just read them and kind of say, well, that's kind of interesting, and go about your day. Or you could say, wow, how in the world am I going to do that? Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children. Okay. Be imitators of God. Paul will say, be imitators of me even as I'm an imitator of Jesus. That's the same thing. Be imitators of God as beloved children. Am I a child of God? Am I born again into this family? Am I expecting an inheritance? Well, yes. But am I behaving like a child of God? That is, do I have the same characteristics that God has? Remember in John chapter 8, They say, we are the children of Abraham first, and then they say, we are the children of God. What's Jesus' point? Well, you're not acting like Abraham. You're not acting like God. You say you're their children, but you have completely different characteristics. How does that make sense? You have the characteristics of the devil, who is your father. Therefore, be imitators of God, act like God, walk like God. And you say, well, God is so far above us. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are his thoughts above our thoughts. How in the world am I going to do that? Well, I've got good news. Jesus came and lived as a man. Act like Jesus. As beloved children, and walk in love. Okay, do we have any examples? Just as Christ also loved you. Okay, how did he do that? And gave himself up for us an offering, a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. He loved so much that not only did he love his neighbor as himself, he went a step beyond. He loved his neighbor more. He sacrificed himself for his neighbors. Okay? Again, not an easy task. If you think this is an easy task, you might be missing the point. This is not an easy task. To emulate Jesus is a difficult task. That is why we're told, go to him for help. Rely on him. Pray. Constantly strive to enter in, keeping your eyes on heaven, on Jesus. And walk in love just as Christ also loved you. So when we look at Christ's life, when we look at Christ's walk, and we examine it rightly, and we put ourselves in his shoes and say, what if I were in that position? What if I were so unjustly treated, and not only me as the, you know, the human that I am, but me, if I were God himself, would I be able to hold my tongue there? Would I be able to have humility? Or would I, what's that one passage, he could have called 10,000 angels? Well, he could have called 10,000 angels, but what else could he have done? He's the creator and sustainer of the universe. He could have just said no, and it would have all been gone. It would have all been gone. He is the creator. He is the sustainer. He is God himself. To have that kind of restraint, humility, and control, wisdom, no matter what waves are breaking against you is something that we strive for, but something that, at least for me and for my mind and with my experiences, I stand amazed that that is even possible. You think about all the great miracles in the Bible. The miracles in Exodus, the calming of the sea, whatever it is. One of the things that amazes me the most is that Jesus Christ lived 33 years in this world of sin and sorrow without sin. He was a man. He was tempted in all points. That's very important to remember. You could say, well, he had some special God mode where he wasn't really tempted or something like that. No, Hebrews makes it very clear he was tempted in all points. We see from other passages that he had emotions. Well, I'm just going to turn my emotions off and then it's easy. It's easy mode. No. He was tempted in all points. He had the same emotions that we have, yet without sin. And why is that so important? Well, it's important for us to have an example to follow. But it's also important, what does that sacrifice have to be? Perfect. If the sacrifice is not perfect, it lacks the power. So we have salvation because Jesus came and lived a perfect life and offered a perfect sacrifice, and in so doing gave us a perfect example to follow. So we who call ourselves Christians, we who say, I'm following Jesus, I am a Christian, we have to follow him truly. We have to act as he acted. We have to do as he did. We have to have the same attitude that he had. You say, well, I don't think any of this is really important. You know, people exchange words all the time. People flare up. That's just commonplace, everybody understands. Okay, that's what the world's going to tell you, but what does Jesus tell us? He said, no, follow me. Take up your cross and follow me. I took on the sins of the world unjustly, put them all on my back, and went to the cross falsely accused. In fact, I was declared innocent by these pagans. I still took on the blows that were due you. And what did I say? Nothing. I entrusted myself to him who judges righteously. And you could say, as we close here, you could say, well, yeah, well, that's easy for Jesus because he knew he was going to be raised. Well, let me ask you this. Isn't that the same for you? Don't you know you're going to be raised? Or do you just not believe? Well, Jesus knew he was going to be raised and to rise again, to never see corruption. What about you? He says, those that follow me, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, death, where's your sting? That trumpet's going to sound, and the dead shall be raised, to die no more. We have to follow Christ. We have to live as he lived. We have to trust in him until the end. And it's a difficult thing to do again, but it's something that we must put at the forefront of our minds at all times, because we who are Christians, we who say we are following him and will end up where he is, going through that door that he opened into the heavens, must walk as he walked. Okay. Again, a difficult thing to do, but it's something that each one of us has to focus on. It doesn't happen by accident. So as we go out, we have to challenge ourselves, where am I not like Christ? Where are my shortcomings? And how can I improve them? That's something each one of us has to ask ourselves, examine ourselves, and execute ourselves. But it's very important to actually be like Christ, to actually be like our Heavenly Father, if we say we're in his family. For us that are in his family, as we read in Romans chapter 8, we have an inheritance. Well, we read that in the Spanish. We have an inheritance with God if we are truly in his family. And of course, that is something that should guide us. That is something that should give us joy. That is something that should give us peace. Throughout this world of sorrow and woe, we can bear under the injustices knowing that there is someone who judges righteously.